Let us go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Father, we ask now that you shine light into our minds and into our hearts, that we might behold wondrous truths in your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit will teach us and apply the truth right to where we are. For those among us here today who are not yet converted to Christ, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, that you would strike at the core of their being and bring them to faith in Christ. And we pray for us who have denied ourselves and taken up a cross and become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would use this message today to fortify our faith and to strengthen us in our resolve to be true disciples of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would bless this church immeasurably. And so we must now have the ministry of the Holy Spirit to illumine our understanding of Scripture. So we humbly bow before you and ask that you would do what only you can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's a great joy for me to be with you again. This is my third time this morning to say that, but I never do tire of saying that. This is a very special congregation to me. I love your pastor. I love your pastors. And I love your past pastors. And I love the people in this church. So this is somewhat of a holiday or a holy day for me to be able to come to First Presbyterian Columbia, South Carolina, and to be able to minister the Word of God to you. My text for today is in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The title of this message is Why Jesus Came. And I want to begin reading in verse 12, and I will read through verse 15, but my eye is on verse 15. It will be verse 15 that we will exposit this morning. But I want to set this diamond in its larger cluster of verses that we might see what Paul is saying in this context. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, I'll be reading from the ESV, which is your pew Bible. I'll be preaching in the New American Standard because those are the notes that I brought. So beginning in verse 12, this is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, here's our text. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. In this one verse, in verse 15, the Apostle Paul addresses the primary reason for which Jesus Christ came into this world. There are many different secondary reasons, but this is the primary reason. Of secondary importance, he came to reveal the Father to us. He came to be the great expositor of the Word of God and to give the true interpretation of the law. He came to give us an example in how to live. And each and every one of these is very important and are a part of the mission of him coming into this world. He came to fulfill prophecy that had been recorded in the Old Testament. But those are all secondary. What is primary is what we see in this text in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. We know who came. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man. He is the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the son of David. He is the Messiah, the long-awaited one. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way and the truth and the life. He is the good shepherd. He is the door of the sheep. He is the true vine. We know who he is, and we know where he came. He came to Bethlehem, the city of David, as had been foretold by the prophet Micah in Micah 5, verse 2. And we know when he came. He came in the fullness of time, in the years 5 or 6 B.C. And we know how he came. He was born of a virgin. The Holy Spirit sired and conceived within the womb of the Virgin Mary, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, sinless humanity that was joined to eternal deity in the hypostatic union of Christ, truly God, truly man. But the most important question is not where or when. The most important question is why. Why did he come? Why did Jesus leave heaven, the glories of heaven? And why did he come down into this world? What was the mission? What was it all about? And the text that we have before us today really gets to the bottom line in a very succinct and very condensed passage. Here we see what is the essence of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want to break this passage, verse 15, into its parts. Sinclair Ferguson, your former pastor, once told me of Alexander McLaren, the great Scottish preacher of the 19th century. And he said, Steve, he had what was known as the golden hammer. And McLaren could just tap a passage of scripture and it would just automatically break out into three parts. I have brought with me the golden hammer. And I now tap this text, and before your very eyes, it is breaking out into three parts. And we will see at the beginning of verse 15, the priority of the gospel. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. And then we will see a summary of the gospel that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then finally, we will see the potency, the power of the gospel, that it is able to save even the foremost sinner. In an argument from the greater to the lesser, if the foremost sinner can be converted, then anyone here today who is yet outside of Christ can be converted as well. So let's look at this text, verse 15. And I want you to note first the priority of the gospel. Because Paul begins by saying it is a trustworthy statement. Now we need to understand that this is an often repeated phrase used by the Apostle Paul to underscore something very important that he is about to say. It is synonymous with Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say unto you. Everything that Jesus said was true. But some things rise to a higher level of importance than other things. And everything that Paul wrote was trustworthy. And everything that is in the Bible is trustworthy. But there are certain verses and certain texts that are far more significant and far more important than other passages. They're all equally inspired, but they are not equally as important. This is one of the most important things that the Apostle Paul has ever said. You have come to church on a Sunday when we will be looking at one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. When Paul says it is a trustworthy statement, it is his way of underscoring the supreme significance of what he is about to say. He will use this phrase two more times in 1 Timothy. He will use it in 1 Timothy 3 verse 1. Is a trustworthy statement that an elder must be above reproach, etc., husband of one wife, because of the supreme importance of spiritual leadership in the church. And he will use it later in 1 Timothy 4, verse 9, concerning the importance of spiritual discipline and to undergo the rigors of pursuing holiness in your personal life. Paul will also use it once in 2 Timothy, and he will use it once in Titus. This little phrase, it is a trustworthy statement, is used by Paul in order to say, mark this very well. It is as if he is writing with bold font in all capital letters, highlighted in yellow, underlined with a finger pointing at this verse. And you'll also note that it says it is deserving full acceptance. It is so trustworthy that it demands full acceptance of everyone here today. This is not a suggestion. This is not an option. This is true for everyone who is in the kingdom of God. This is the very heart of the gospel. Now, the word deserving, literally in the original language, means weighty. This is a very weighty statement. It has gravitas to it, of supreme importance. And he says it's deserving full acceptance, not some acceptance, not much acceptance, but full acceptance without any equivocation. There can be no doubt about this. This must be fully, wholeheartedly accepted in order to be in the kingdom of God. And so all this is to say, if you believe anything, you must believe this. This is not incidental. This is fundamental. This is not secondary. This is supreme. This is not peripheral. This is primary. It underscores the priority of the gospel. Now, I quickly want to move to the summary of the gospel, because this is where the main meat of this verse is found. This is really, for the Apostle Paul, this is his John 3:16. This is the essence of what the gospel is. And every one of us here today must be crystal clear with an airtight understanding of what the gospel is. Dr. R.C. Sproul, who taught systematic theology in seminary for many, many years, would begin every semester, year after year after year, by asking this one question to begin the semester. What is the gospel? And he told me that he was amazed at how many students who had left their vocation, who had moved their family across the country, had enrolled into seminary and are ready to learn, but could not answer the most simple question, what is the gospel? If I was to ask you this morning to write out what is the gospel and to put it in the offering plate and for us to collect that, I wonder how many of us could give the correct answer. What is the gospel? What we have before us is a most succinct statement of what the gospel is. In fact, it was an original confession of faith. This was the original Apostles' Creed. Earlier in this service, we recited the Apostles' Creed. I've recited that since I was a little boy. But that did not come until many years later. This is in the first century, And this is written not by the church fathers, but by an apostle himself. This is the original Apostles' Creed. When he says it is a trustworthy statement, that means he is now quoting what this trustworthy, reliable, to be believed statement is. It was already circulating among the early churches. And so we ask the question, what is the source of this saying? Who started it? Who first coined Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? And the most plausible explanation is that these 9 words in our English Bible, 8 words in the original Greek, are combining 2 statements that Jesus made. 2 independent statements of doctrinal truth from the very lips of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that the early church, under the leadership of the apostles, merged together to construct or draft this statement. And let me give you those 2 verses from the lips of Jesus. And the first is Matthew 9 and verse 13. It is after Jesus called Levi or Matthew to come follow him, to leave his tax booth and to come follow him. And you recall Matthew left immediately the world behind but with a step of faith began to follow Jesus Christ. And it is immediately after that that Jesus says this in Matthew 9, verse 13, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He did not come to die for good people. He came to die for bad people. And the reason he did not come to die for good people is there are none good, no, not one. Romans chapter 3. We have all been marred by sin, and the result is the total depravity and the radical corruption of the human nature. And Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He will go on to say in this very passage that he has not come for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. And that he is a physician who has come not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. That is the mission of Jesus Christ. But there's a second statement that Jesus made. And it occurred after the conversion of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. You recall, as Jesus was passing through, he saw Zacchaeus up in the sycamore tree. And he said, Zacchaeus, come down. I must dine with you tonight. And it was the effectual call of the Lord Jesus Christ, calling one of his sheep by name. I love what George Whitefield said about that call. He said, of course he called him by name. Of course he saw him in that tree. He knew him from all eternity past. How could he miss him within time? And Zacchaeus came down and was converted. After which Jesus said in Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And the early church took those statements, those 2 statements from the lips of Christ, and as best we can tell, merged that together into what we have in the middle of verse 15 in 1 Timothy. And it became really a confession of faith. Almost like the early church would say, Jesus is Lord. This is a more expanded version. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it would have become a confession of faith in order to join the church, a confession of faith to signify you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to deny this would put you outside the camp and outside the kingdom of God. You would be an uncircumcised unbeliever. So because this is so important, I want to just walk through this word by word. And I want to drill down into this text. Deeper is better than shallower. And so I want us to drill down and look at each of these words, because here is the very minimalist essence of the gospel. And you will also note, before we look at this word for word, that this trustworthy statement centers in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you are witnessing to someone and testifying the gospel, you make a beeline to the Lord Jesus Christ. You get as quickly to Christ as you can. Because Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega of the gospel. He is the first and the last of the gospel. He is the Savior of sinners. And when R.C. Sproul would ask that question, what is the gospel? What he was looking for was the answer that the gospel is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is the euangelion. It is the good news of salvation. So let's look at this now. And the first word is Christ. That Christ. What does Christ mean? Christ means the anointed one. The one anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill his saving mission here upon the earth. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus lived in his humanity a sinless and holy life. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus performed miracles and preached the gospel. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was bold and courageous and set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem and would not be deviated. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit that he remained resolute in the Garden of Gethsemane and remained steadfast as he hung upon the cross bearing our sins. As Jesus began his public ministry, he was baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. And the Spirit of God descended upon him like a gentle dove. And he was anointed with power from on high in his sinless humanity to fulfill the mission for which he came into this world. And shortly thereafter, he would return to his hometown of Nazareth, go into the synagogue, and they handed him the scroll of Isaiah the prophet, and he unraveled it and enrolled it to what is for us, Isaiah 61, verse 1. And he read it and said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to preach." And he handed it back to the head rabbi, and he said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your ears." Jesus was the Christ. He was the anointed one. And that is what the word Messiah means. The anointed one. The Meshua in Hebrew in the Old Testament. Second, the name Jesus. Christ is his title. Jesus is his name. And the name Jesus means Jehovah saves. He is God come to save. Jesus is God in human flesh, come to save his people from their sins. When the angel appeared in Matthew 1:21 and said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." It means what the Samaritan woman said in John 4, verse 42. He is the Savior of the world. So Jesus is his saving name. He was anointed with the Spirit to do his saving work. And he is the only Savior of sinners that there is. The next word is came. Christ Jesus came. The word means to come from one place and go to another place. And Jesus came from the Father. He was sent from the Father and came from the Father. He came from another realm. He came from the realms of glory. He came down all the way to us. And he had to come down because we could not lift ourselves up to him. We could never have pulled ourselves up with self-righteousness or with good works. So in order for us to go to heaven, Jesus had to leave heaven and come down to us, all the way down to the gutters of this world, to the depths of depravity, in order to put his arms around us through his saving mission, and then to be able to take us back up to the heights of glory. We could have never elevated ourselves up. No, Jesus had to come down to us. This also implies, by the way, just a theological note here, it implies his pre-existence, that he existed before he came. And the fact of the matter is, he is the eternal Son of the living God. He is without beginning. He is the creator of all that exists, yet he himself has never been created. He existed long before he came into this world. He stepped out of eternity and into time. But notice where he came. The next three words. Into the world. Christ, the Anointed One. Jesus, Jehovah saves, came into the world. He entered the realm that you and I live in. He entered the world of sin and misery and depravity and death. He entered into the cesspool of iniquity of this world. He didn't keep his distance from us. He got into our skin. He literally became one of us, the human race, yet without sin. He was faced with every temptation that you and I are tempted with. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. He came down into this sewer of sin, into the filth and depravity of this world where the devil holds sway, where mankind is lost and condemned, where the human race is alienated from God and drowning and dying in its iniquity. Jesus got into the mix and into the midst of this sin-cursed world. And what did he do when he came into this world? The next two words. To save. To save. This Greek word, to save, means to rescue someone from ruin. It means to intervene. It means to step in. Someone who is helpless to save themselves. He delivered from destruction. That's what the world means, what the word means. And we need to ask the question, save from what? R.C. Sproul was converted his freshman year in college. He told me he never had met a single true born-again believer in his entire life, including his pastor growing up, until he was converted his freshman year in college. He said he had just been saved and was walking across campus when a very zealous classmate came up to him and confronted him and said, "Brother, are you saved?" Darcy said it just took him back. He said, "Yes." But he went back to his dorm room and sat down on his bed and began to think. And the wheels of that genius mind already beginning to turn. And he asked himself the question, "I know I'm saved. And if you're a Christian, you know you're saved. But saved from what?" R.C. came to realize in that defining moment, "I'm saved from God. I'm saved from the wrath of God. I'm saved from the judgment of God. I'm saved from the vengeance and the fury of God. And there is only one who can save from God, and that is God Himself. And salvation is in reality to be delivered from God, by God, for God. That's what salvation is. It is to be rescued from the wrath of God by the mercy of God for the glory of God. That is why Jesus came. If you were to ask the average person who goes to church, what are you saved from? You would give it a variety of incorrect answers. I'm saved from a meaningless life. I'm saved from discouragement. I'm saved from despair. I'm saved from insecurity. I'm saved from loneliness. No. That'll be a part of the package. But in reality, to be saved means you are rescued from the wrath of Almighty God against all that is contrary to His holy nature. Jonathan Edwards got it right. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. You need to be delivered from what God will do to sinners in hell forever. And so this word save is a very important word. This word save is really the point of the gospel. It is to save you from what you deserve, which is hell, and to give you what you do not deserve, which is mercy and which is grace. And then the last word tells us for whom He died, for whom He came to rescue. And it's just one word. Sinners. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He did not come, as I've already said, to save people who've got their act together. He did not come to save morally acceptable people. He did not come to save people who do a lot of good things. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And the word sin means to miss the mark. Like an archer would take an arrow and put it in the bow and aim it at the target and to miss the target. Our lives have woefully missed the target of the holiness of God. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. These are those for whom Christ came to save. Lawbreakers, God rejectors. Jesus did not come to help sinners save themselves. He did not come to motivate sinners to rescue themselves. He came to do the entire work of salvation by Himself. How did He do this? Two ways. His sinless life and His substitutionary death. Galatians 4:4 says He was born under the law. That means he was born under the authority of the law and was accountable to the law to obey the law of God at every point. And where Adam disobeyed and where you and I have disobeyed, Jesus Christ obeyed on our behalf. Jesus Christ met all of the requirements of the law on our behalf. And by that sinless life, He secured perfect righteousness under the law that is given to us, credited to us in the act of justification by faith. And where did this righteousness come that is imputed to us? And God didn't just create it ex nihilo out of thin air. The righteousness with which you and I are clothed is the righteousness that Jesus Christ secured throughout the entirety of his life in perfect obedience to the law of God. It was absolutely necessary. As R.C. Sproul has well said, if it wasn't for that, he could have saved this in just a weekend. He could have left heaven on Friday, been nailed to a cross, raised on Sunday, gone right back to heaven. The entire mission of salvation could have been a weekend deal. Why the 30 plus years before Jesus went to the cross? What did that have to do with our salvation? It had everything to do with our salvation. Jesus said, I must fulfill all righteousness. And in fulfilling all righteousness with his sinless life, his perfect obedience, God the Father has taken that righteousness and given it to us as though we have lived a sinless and perfect life. You see, we are saved not only by the death of Christ, we are saved by the life of Christ as well. He not only died for us, he also lived for us. He died to take away our sins. He lived to give us his perfect righteousness. We need both forgiveness and righteousness. Forgiveness only takes away our sins, but that only brings us back to zero. Zeros don't go to heaven. We need a positive righteousness to be credited to us, and that has come through his sinless life and his final act of obedience to die upon the cross as he bore our sins. So by his sinless life, but also by his substitutionary death. And it was his sinless life that qualified him to die for sinners. If Jesus had been a sinner, he could not have died for us. But because he was sinlessly perfect, he was therefore now qualified as the God-man, as he hung upon that cross, that God the Father would transfer all of the sins of all of the people who would ever believe in him were transferred to Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, and him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. In 1 Peter 2:24, it says, he bore our sins in his body upon the cross. And as he bore our sins, he shed his blood, and he made the only atonement for our sins. And by that death upon the cross, he satisfied the wrath of God upon you and me. Such that now, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Father's wrath has been placated by the death of Christ. And Jesus, as he shed his blood, redeemed us. He bought us with his precious blood out of the slave market of sin and this world system. And we now belong to Jesus Christ by virtue of the fact that he has paid the purchase price. 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. And he reconciled us to God. And he reconciled God to us. He stood in the middle of the two offended parties. And through the blood of his cross, he has become the mediator and the peacemaker to bring holy God and sinful man together through his death upon the cross. And by that death, he has expiated our sins. That is to say, he has taken our sins far, far away. John 1:29, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Your sin is either on you right now, or it was on Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And when our sins were laid upon Christ, the sins of all of the elect of God, He took our sins into the wilderness of God's forgetfulness. In fact, the prophet says that He took our sins and placed them behind His back where they can be seen no more. He took our sins and buried them in the sea of God's forgetfulness, never to be remembered no more. He has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Jesus did this upon the cross. And this is the main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. This is the main thing. This is why we come to the Lord's table again and again and again until Jesus comes back, so that it will be forever etched into our mind and engraved into our psyche that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. You just heard the summary of the gospel. Other people can preach the gospel better than me, but no one can preach a better gospel than me. Because there's only one gospel, and it's contained in this text. Now, this leads finally to the end of verse 15, the potency of the gospel. We've seen the priority, and we've seen the summary, but now the potency of the gospel. Here is the power of the gospel demonstrated. The gospel is so potent and so robust and so powerful that it can save the greatest sinner. Notice what Paul says. Among whom, meaning among all the sinners in the world, I am foremost of all. We could say, Paul, have you gone and surveyed everybody? Have you looked into God's book and seen everyone's sin? Paul's not looking horizontally. He's looking vertically. He's not comparing himself to anyone. He is looking up at the holiness of God, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. And he sees his own heart. He sees his own unholiness. And the only assumption that to which he can rightfully conclude is, I am the foremost of all sinners. He just told us in verse 13, if you would let your eye just go up the page to verse 13. He told us three things about himself, why he is so convinced he is the greatest sinner. He said he was a blasphemer. You see that? Of course you do. That means he was one who slandered God. He spoke evil of God. Every time he rejected the gospel that God has sent his Son into this world to save sinners, every time he repudiated that gospel, when he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he was blaspheming Almighty God. Listen, the greatest sin is not committed in a house of ill repute. The greatest sin is committed in church. The greatest sin is committed where the Word of God is going forward, and anyone who rejects the gospel is a blasphemer of God. To be in unbelief is a serious crime against heaven. It is a crime of cosmic treason against Almighty God. Unbelief is not a neutral little state. It is declaring war against God. And Paul says, I was a blasphemer. And even worse, he tried to make others blasphemers. He had blood on his hands. The second word is persecutor. You see that in verse 13. He was not just a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. And the word persecutor means you are chasing people. You are harassing and running after people. You are running them out of their houses. You are running them out of town with your threats and with your attempts to even put them to death. And Paul, in Acts 8, verse 3, was ravaging the church and entering house after house and dragging off men and women to put them in prison. This was the Apostle Paul. And then it says in the New American Standard, a violent aggressor, which I think is far more descriptive than an insolent. He was violent. He was a brute force. He was bloodthirsty to lay hold of Christians, that they would be put to death. He was standing there when Stephen was stoned to death. And he didn't try to step in to stop it. He may have been fueling the fire. And Paul says, that's who I was. Those were my BC days before Christ. But God saved me. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'm at the head of the list. The Apostle Paul became a trophy of God's grace. And Paul says this to Timothy, not to brag on his sinful past. He's ashamed of his sinful past. But to encourage Timothy in his preaching that no one is beyond the grace of God and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if God can save the greatest sinner, He can save anyone less than the greatest sinner. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, if the elephant can get onto the ark, well then so can the ant. And if the greatest sinner can get into heaven, then so can your in-laws. So can your outlaws. So can your unsaved spouse. So can your rebellious teenagers. So can your hardened boss. Listen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is far, far greater than the chief of sinners could ever amass a mountain of sin. When John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me, when he came to the end of his life in the twilight years of his ministry, he began to lose his mind. He began to lose his memory. And sometimes he would be standing in the pulpit like this and just go blank. And he had to have something to say so that he wouldn't be just embarrassed. And when he came to those blank times in the pulpit, he said this: I know two things. That I am a great sinner. But Christ is an even greater Savior. I don't know what your past is. Whether you grew up in church or whether you grew up in trouble. But you are away from God. And you needed to be saved. You needed to be born again. Because Jesus said, except you be born again, you will not even see the kingdom of God. And if God can save the one who wrote this verse, the Apostle Paul, who was the chief of sinners, then He could save you. He could save your loved ones. He could save your friends and associates. because he is mighty to save unto the uttermost all those who draw near to God through him. If you've never believed upon Jesus Christ, I call for the verdict right now in your heart. It's not go home and pray about it. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. The Bible says, he who hardens his heart, being often reproved, shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. The Bible says, boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you know not what a day may bring forth. You may never be under the sound of the simple preaching of the gospel like you have been today. And if you've never believed upon Jesus Christ, I call for the verdict in your heart. And to reject is to be a blasphemer against God. But if you would come to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, Jesus says, him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He says he is a friend of sinners. If you would come to him, he would rescue you from ruin, and he would deliver you from destruction. But you must come to him by faith. And for those of us who have already come to him by faith, may we be greatly encouraged to share the gospel, the greatest news that has ever been made known on this planet, through this statement. This trustworthy statement that is worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. May we share the gospel far and wide. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for such a glorious gospel that we have to share. And for anyone here today who has not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, convict them of their sin and clarify the offer of the gospel and draw them to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.